Hi, good morning everyone. Our Bible reading this morning is taken from Genesis chapter 2, which you'll find on page 2 of the Church Bibles, and we'll be reading from verse 4 through to the end. So Genesis chapter 2, starting from verse 4. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created. When the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, and no shrub of the field had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no man to work the ground. But streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. And the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river watering the garden flowed from Eden. From there it was separated into four headwaters. The name of the first is Pishon. It winds through the entire land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. Aromatic resin and onyx are also there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It winds through the entire land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris. It runs along the east side of Ashur. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you will surely die." The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made the woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh." So the man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame.
Let's pray. Father God, thanks for this story, this amazing true story that we've just read concerning the origin of life. Father, we ask that as we return to your good beginning this morning, you'd help us to understand the very deep implications there for the nature of life, how you intended it to be and how it should be, that we might work hard at living that kind of life, even in a world that has turned against you. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, again, we do return to the very early chapters of the Bible, just as we did last week, and yet it's not quite a carbon copy, is it? Here we come to the second creation account, as it's often put forward. And some people have asked, was this really necessary? You know, do we really need two different accounts of creation? Couldn't we really, in terms of the story, just have gone from chapter 1 to chapter 3? Hasn't a bit of ink been wasted here? You know, couldn't God have made the Bible a little bit shorter, an easier read for us? And you know, really apart from perhaps one not insignificant detail, this chapter doesn't add a whole lot to the story, in terms of the progress of the story, you know, between chapter 1 and chapter 3. Now, we'll come back to what that detail is a little bit later. But is it necessary? Is this chapter really necessary? Some people have even concluded that it would have been better if it wasn't there, because it's a bit contradictory. Now, if you compare some aspects of chapter 1 and some aspects of chapter 2, you might sort of go, they don't seem to exactly line up perfectly. You know, if I'd been editing this Bible, I think I would have just sort of snuck that one out, and it would have flowed nicer from chapter 1 to chapter 3. So, unnecessary, contradictory? No, not at all. In fact, anyone who has looked deeply into these chapters, anyone who loves this story, will see that these two stories of creation are incredibly beautifully woven together, that the second story that we've just read is so complementary to the first story that we looked at last week in chapter 1. See, what's really going on here is that there's a change of focus, isn't there? If you were a photographer, it'd be like taking off your wide-angle lens and putting on the zoom lens and really focusing in on the small and the detail. It's like a little bit like, you know, when you go to Google Earth, first of all, and it comes up on the screen and there's the big world there, and then it sort of zooms in on where you live, and it goes right in, and you can go up so close that even your house and the cars are visible. That's what's happening when we turn from Genesis 1 to Genesis 2. We're turning from the power and the majesty and the broad brush strokes. Think of the kids' talk last week, you know, the handfuls of paint being smeared across the canvas. We're moving from that sort of thing to right up close to the proximity and the fine detail of what God made. We're moving from the creation of whole species and placing here and there, all in their kinds, right down to the hands-on formation of an individual. And we're moving from the stand-back word of command in chapter 1, as God says, let there be light, and there was light, right up close to the breath coming out of the mouth of God, the breath of life. And as we make this shift from chapter 1 in all its glory to chapter 2 in all its intimacy, we discover something very astonishing, or it should be astonishing for us, and unique in all the world. And that is the story of a God who is both the God of the universe and also a hands-on God who desires intimate relationship with each and every one of us. That's an astounding God, don't you think? Who can be both the Lord and Creator of the universe, and yet intimately involved in the lives of every one of us. It's a wonderful story. So let's take a look at it together. Now, I really just want to highlight two things that we can learn from this part, this chapter of the Bible. And firstly, that we were made for intimacy, and secondly, that we were made for freedom. So let's have a look, and we'll read the first few verses together. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created. When the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, and no shrub of the field had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no man to work the ground, but streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground, the Lord God formed the man. Now, this is one of those cases where someone might want to be a bit picky and say, hang on a second, is that the same order as we read about in chapter 1? I think what's happening here is that God is revealing things not so much from a chronological perspective, but a logical one where, you know, remember in chapter 1, the creation story climaxed with the creation of mankind. And at that point, everything was not just good, but very good. Well, now that the creation story has climaxed, God is telling the story from the perspective of the man, where the man is the center of the story. And so the way it's told here is almost like all of creation is waiting for man, waiting for the man ready to rule over it. And so things aren't ready because the man is not yet there. And now the Lord God forms the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. So I'm going to look at this in terms of intimacy in three relationships: intimacy between man and God, intimacy between man and the environment, and intimacy between man and his wife, because that's how the story unfolds. The man is at the center of the story here, and we're looking at his relationships. First of all, with God. Aren't there some beautiful words used to describe the beginning of the relationship between God and the man? The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground. I don't know what you picture there, but I'm picturing kind of plasticine and who's that little green guy? Gumby, you know him, or the other one who's made out of plasticine. Anyway, you know those guys and the animation. It's like God is actually, he's very much hands-on and he's shaping the man from the dust of the ground. But then it gets even more personal than just the hands-on. But God invests his own life breath. At the moment it's just dirt and material. But then God gives it life. Not just by speaking a word or commanding it, not kind of by winding up a key in his back or something like that, and not by taking lots and lots of photos and stringing them all together so that it's animated, but genuinely animating this man with his own life breath, breathing into the nostrils, like, you know, resuscitating him, except it's not resuscitating, it's suscitating, I suppose. Probably not a word, but that's what's going on. This is the first life, the first human life, and it comes directly from God's own breath. You know what it's like, I imagine, whether it's directly or indirectly, you know what it's like when a baby is born, when your baby is born, and what are you waiting for? You're waiting for it to show signs of life, show that it's got breath in its lungs, to squeal its lungs out so that you know that it's well and that it's truly alive. Well, God is like a father here. He gives birth, as it were, to this fully formed man. And there's not going to be any squeal, any breath, unless God gives it. And he does in the most... You couldn't give breath, you couldn't give life in a more intimate fashion than this, could you? That's how God relates to this man. And then he's got his man, and just like a father caring for his child, he provides for this man. So verse 8, "Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed." So it's like, you know, a girl playing with a doll's house and puts him in here. And there he put the man, and the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground. Why? For the man. Trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. Good for food because God had made him in a way that meant that he needed the nourishment of food. And yet also in this kind of extravagant display of love, just because it looks nice, pleasing to the eye as well, because God loves the man that he's made. So let's move on now. So that's God's relationship, or the man's relationship to God, with God, that intimate relationship with an intimate beginning and intimate in the way that it proceeds. And now what about mankind and his environment? Well, firstly, we see that the name of the garden is Eden. Now, I was thinking how appropriate it is that Eden Caton works in a nursery. It's nice, isn't it? You know, apparently Eden means delight. Isn't that great? You know, God places, he plants this garden. Why? For the delight of the man that he's going to put there. Why does he make trees grow out of the ground? Not just for the food, but for the delight, for the enjoyment of the food, but also for just the environment itself that he's placed them in. And so God places the man in the garden of delight, and he gives him this wonderful job to do. Now, I'm not sure exactly what your attitude is to your work, but you need to understand that you were made for work, that there is a very, very good work that God has made for all of us. And in particular here, it's described as verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to take care of it. To work it and to take care of it. God's made the garden, but he's also made a gardener. And it's Adam. And he's to work and take care of the garden, which are great words because they help to sort of fill out the ideas in chapter 1 that mankind is to rule over the earth and to subdue it. Because you could read those words and kind of think that it's really just all about kind of getting everything you can out of it for your own benefit. And yet to take care of it is quite a different nuance, isn't it? That helps us to understand that we're actually stewards who've been handed a job by the gardener, the great gardener himself who planted the garden, to look after the garden that he has handed to us for our enjoyment. And so there we see some of the important things about mankind's relationship to his environment. There's more in verses 19 and 20 as the job is expanded. Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air, and he brought them to the man to see what he would name them. That would have been a fascinating job. God is, remember in chapter 1 how we saw God naming things? God called this that and he called this the other. And now he's bringing each of these individual creatures in its kind before the man, and he's saying, what do you reckon? Give it a name. And Adam's going, really? Okay. Kangaroo. I like it. Kangaroo. We'll call that one a kangaroo. You know, and so on and so on. But the point is that being made in the image and likeness of God, the mankind is being handed on the work of the Creator as he names each of the animals, is joining in the family business. So there's mankind's relationship to God, mankind's relationship to his environment, but something's missing. Something's not quite complete and finished yet. And that is that out of all of these animals that are brought before Adam for him to name, you know, they're really good, and yet not quite what he was after. Not quite the suitable helper that he needs to do the job that God's given him to do, to rule over and take care of the garden and to expand God's rule across the face of the earth. And so God sees that. He sees a deficiency in his creation. He goes, right, one more thing to make. And I think what happens now, I was reading it, it's like God's a surgeon at this point. He puts on the scrubs and he's sort of multitasking. So first of all, he's an anaesthetist. He gets the mask out and he puts it over Adam's face, puts him into a deep sleep there. Verse 21, the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. Make sure that all the things are calibrated just right. Adam's sent off into his deep sleep. And then he pulls out the scalpel and he gets to work in Adam's side. While he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then he closed up that place with flesh. Now, Susie and I were having a talk about this morning about whether or not you have dreams under a general. Can anyone verify? Or no, you don't. That's a shame. Or maybe you just can't remember them. I was thinking, I didn't know that, see. And so I was thinking, I wonder what Adam was dreaming about, you know, as he'd been put into this deep sleep by God. I was imagining, you know, kind of the parade of animals coming before him again and just, no, 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 you know, just kind of, none of that is quite right. And while he's having those dreams, God is meeting his need and making someone, a helper suitable for him, someone that is just right. See, the reality is even stranger. You know, I'll just cut you open, I'll pull out one of your ribs and I'll make someone out of that rib for you who'll be like you and different. But the reality is stranger and even better than anything that Adam could possibly have been dreaming. A rib from his side, like him, yet beautifully different. And then God forms the woman. He did a great job. He formed the woman out of this rib from the man. And then he takes off his scrubs, he puts on a different hat. It's the father of the bride hat, he puts on his best suit, and he walks down the aisle with this daughter that he's only just made, because he hasn't made her just for himself, he's made her for the man. So he walks down the aisle towards the man who's waiting at the end of the aisle, the husband, expectant, and he is just smitten, knocked out. He's thinking, oh, that is so much better than a kangaroo, you know. He's going, I cannot count the ways that is better than anything else you have made for me, God. Verses 23 to 25, as she's coming down the aisle, or perhaps as she gets there and the veil is lifted, he just goes, oh, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. See, she's like me, but I'm glad she's different to me as well. She shall be called woman. And you know how she got that name, don't you? He just went, whoa. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. And for this reason, this is the basis of marriage as we know it, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife. Isn't that interesting? She comes from him and she belongs with him. She belongs back with him, by his side. Be united to his wife and they will become one flesh, because they were one flesh. It's where she belongs. And the man and his wife were both naked and they felt no shame. And that's how it was meant to be. In all our relationships with God and with creation and in a marriage and between people, it was meant to be unhindered fellowship. Nothing coming between us. Just delight in each other. That's how God made the world to be. Literally nothing came between them. That's the point of their nakedness, without shame. See, this is God's plan for his creation, particularly for people, that we would know him and know each other, and that we would be known by him and be known by each other, without anything coming between us. No need for any shame. Nothing hidden. And no shame. Just delight in Eden. It's beautiful, isn't it? It's God's good plan. We were made for intimate relationship. That's a really important foundation for thinking about life as we lead it. To understand that that's what we were made for, and it's what we should be aiming for, even today, in our relationships. No need to hide anything, no need to feel any shame, to know and be known by God and by each other. We'll think a little bit later about how that could be possible. The second thing is that we were made for freedom. As well as for intimacy, we were made for freedom, which is another essential part of understanding stuff about ethics and right and wrong and good and evil. Because the fact is that genuine relationship, to truly know and to be known, is only possible if there's freedom, if we actually have choice in our relationships. The idea is introduced in verses 16 and 17, and this is the detail that I mentioned earlier that really is important to understand for the story to be advanced. Have a look, verses 16 and 17. The Lord God takes the man and puts him in the garden to work and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die." Now, I wonder if you think, if as you read that, and I mean, it's not new to most of you, but whether you think it's positive or negative. See, I think that most of us read that and think that it's negative. And yet, that's not the whole story, is it? It starts off in a very positive fashion. The Lord God commanded the man, "You are free. You are free to eat from any tree in the garden." The reality is that God has chocked this garden full of good trees that produce very good fruit that is both pleasing to the eye and good for food, and he says, go for it. Go for it. He's actually generous in the abundance of his creation, and you're free to eat from any that is there, except for one, just one. Don't eat from that tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because it's bad for you. It is bad for you. And if you eat it, you will die. The life that I've given you will be taken away. So don't eat it. See, but there's just something in us that focuses on that no, isn't there? That focuses on that restriction, on that prohibition. Even though the reality is that everything else is available to us. We just go, oh, hang on, why not that one? That's a bit mean of you. What is it? I don't know. But we need to understand that God is not stingy, that God is the generous, good and wise creator who has given us everything for our enjoyment. And yet we need to also understand that true freedom, the freedom to take from all those trees, always comes with necessary boundaries so that we can live truly free lives. The classic example of it is the fish. Right? The fish has to know its boundaries. The fish has to know that it is truly free as long as it stays in the water, because that's how it's been made. That's the environment that it's been made for. As soon as the fish, looking out of his fishbowl, thinking his fishy thoughts, says, it looks like more fun out there than in here, I think I'll try that, and jumps out of the fishbowl onto the bench, you know what it's like. The animal that was beautiful and graceful in its proper environment is pretty pitiful outside of that environment, because it's taken itself out of the good place that God made for it. Another example would be thinking about the freedom to drive a car. That's a pretty good freedom that most of us enjoy. The ability to get from here to there quickly and usually safely. But it's only safe and only possible because, on the whole, we stick to the rules. In particular, we stay on our side of the road. What sort of idiot would go, you know what? I resent that line that's in the middle of the road. I resent the fact that I've been told that I can't cross it. And I'm going to exercise my freedom by crossing over to that side of the road. And I don't care what happens. See, true freedom is always exercised within certain boundaries. And so it is with life in general. Freedom must acknowledge the shape of reality. And here it is laid out very clearly. What is the shape of the reality of the creation that God has made? Well, here is the fundamental point. Only God gets to be God. Only God gets to be God. And when we try to take the place of God, things don't get better. They go to hell. They get worse and worse and worse. See, the point of the tree is not don't touch the tree or you're naughty if you do, eat the fruit. The point of the tree is that it represents God's right and his right alone to be God, to establish in his good creation where the boundaries lie, what is right and what is wrong, so that his creatures can enjoy the freedom for which they've been made and not step out of that to take on a role for which they have not been made. A very basic rule in God's good creation. To know, and we need to know that and live in light of it so that we can experience the essence of true freedom. That's how God set things up to be. That's how they always will be. Now, we'll think more next week, obviously, as we look at chapter 3, about what happens when we cross that boundary. But for now, I just want to acknowledge, as we all know, that the boundary has been crossed and things are not as they should be. And so just as we did last week, I want to end by asking this question. A lot has happened since God made this good world and since he made us for intimacy, since he made us for freedom. How do we know that he is sticking to his original plan and that these chapters and the principles that are there are still relevant for life today? Well, I just want to finish by drawing three very quick parallels between then and now. I think are very instructive. And the first is this one, to do with the breath. You know, God gave life by breathing it into the nostrils of the first man. The Hebrew word for breath is the very same Hebrew word for spirit. And the promise in the later part of the Old Testament is that God is going to breathe out his spirit on all people. That is, on all peoples. And that promise is fulfilled when the Lord Jesus breathes out his spirit on his disciples as he sends them on their mission. And as the Holy Spirit comes into the life of everyone who puts their trust in Jesus. And I think that the connection between the breath and the spirit is not incidental. They help us to understand that God still moves and works and gives life in the same way today that he did then. So I'll read to you from John 20 as Jesus does that. John 20, verses 20 to 22. So Jesus comes and appears before his disciples after his resurrection. He says, "Peace be with you." And after he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. And again Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." The Lord still gives life through his breath, through his spirit, just today, just as he did way back then. The second one is to do with how God made the woman, and that is that God brought forth the life of the woman from the side of Adam. Now, in the New Testament, there's a passage in Romans that talks about Adam being the first Adam and Jesus being the second Adam. I was just thinking during the week, how God brings us life from the side of the second Adam. Picture Jesus hanging on the cross, dying on the cross, in fact, dead on the cross, for the forgiveness of sins. And the soldier comes to see if he's dead, and he works it out by running a spear into the side of the man and out into the side of Jesus. And out flowed the blood of Jesus. The blood that won us life. The blood that washed us clean of our rebellion and sin. flowed out of the side of Jesus. And so we have life from the side of the second Adam, just as Eve had life from the side of the first. And the second is just simply the image of God being a father. So we looked at the Spirit, we looked at the Son, and now the Father. Now God creates as a father. He doesn't just create people, he creates a son and a daughter. And we saw how he behaves as a father with his children, caring for them, meeting their needs. And we saw how in this second chapter, it's almost as if the whole creation is just waiting expectantly for this son and this daughter to be revealed and to start doing the job that God has given them so that the whole creation can be what it's meant to be. There's a wonderful couple of verses in Romans chapter 8, verses 19 to 21, that look forward to how things will be when God renews his very good creation. It says this: the creation waits, this is looking forward to the future, the creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. See, creation is still waiting. For what? For the same thing. For the sons and the daughters of God to be revealed when Jesus returns. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. See, the goodness of creation, the life of creation, has always been tied up with the life of the children of God. And just as it was then, so it will be in the future. We can be sure that God has not given up on his plan that we find in the early chapters of the Bible for his very good creation. And that is a wonderful thing, to know that our God perseveres with his plan and with us. How about we pray? Heavenly Father, thank you so much for all that you reveal in your word about us, about you and about us, and about what it is that we've been made for, who we've been made for, that we've been made for you, for intimate relationship with you, to know and be known with nothing in between us, nothing to hide and no shame. Father, we thank you that that is your intention for all relationships, and we thank you that you persevere with your good intentions. Father, we ask that you will help us to do the hard work during this week and over the course of the term in thinking about what that should mean for the way that we go about our lives, and how it's possible, even in the midst of a world that is now broken and, as we read, experiencing a bondage to decay, how we can yet live as new creatures, renewed creatures, with the Spirit of life living in us, living under your rule and according to these wonderful plans that you've laid out for us. We pray that you'll help us to do that and to invest our mind and our heart in living that way and helping one another to live in that way as well. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.